You open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we come to the concluding verses of this letter, generally considered to be the first inspired letter to a church in the New Testament. And in many ways, this is Paul's signing off, Paul's placing of his signature. And it's a glorious signature. We'll read from verses 25 to 28. Four short, crisp, but Christ-filled sentences. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, help us to understand what is being set before us here, to not only see the truth, but to feel the force of its power, that we might, under the hand of the Holy Spirit, see even greater transformation, not only in our individual lives, but our corporate life together as a congregation. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that all that Paul intended may also be realised in our lives as that which is the Spirit's intention for your people throughout the ages. In his name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this Signing Off by Moving On in Grace, because in many ways it's not like the way we sign off letters. We sign off a letter and in some sense it becomes quite a formal thing, you know, yours sincerely, yours faithfully, kind regards, warm regards if we particularly know the people. And it's quite a formal act that we maybe soften and in some ways are trying to impress something about our attitude. And as we read these things, we're assuming certain things about the person who has written, their integrity, their commitment to us, their care for us. But it's a very formal approach that kind of just peters off, and often we don't even bother reading it. We get to the last main sentence and we start thinking about the contents, or we put the letter aside and we don't even read and notice the signature moment in the letter. It's just a signing off. But here Paul is different. He's signing off, but he's actually engaging us. He's signing off, but it's not just an end. It's now it's up to you. And he gives some directions, some incentives, some encouragements to God's people. So he signs off, but he does it in a way that causes us, that calls us to move on with him, to move on even after we stop hearing, as it were, his voice through the written word. At the same time, we need to recognise that this is not the last thing that he's going to write to this church. There's another letter that immediately follows it. Not sure that he was intending to plan that letter at this point in time. In fact, as you read the second letter, you get the sense that people responded to his first letter. There's a short passage of time, and a further couple of issues arose out of what he said, so he's had to write again to reinforce, to expand some of what he has said, and to tackle perhaps a little bit newer things that have transpired in the life of the congregation. But I'm sure that he was conscious that there was always a possibility that he might have to write again. And if he wasn't going to write again, that he certainly would hope to see them again. You can't read the letters to the Corinthians, for instance, without Paul acknowledging that his desire to be among them. And he's, as he writes, this is not going to be the last and the final word that he is hoping to say to them, or the last and final interaction with them. So as we look at these verses, we need to see that Paul in many ways is trying to keep the channels of communication open with his congregation. He's wanting them to move on. He wants to move on with them, so he's encouraging them to move on in a godly direction, in the way that would please God. So in coming to these last words, let's get out of the 20th and 21st century habit we may have found ourselves in. And remember that there are no incidental words in Scripture. That if these words are written, they are written to be studied, not passed over. There is no word that is unimportant, that is not instructive. That here we find biblical truth that the Holy Spirit wants us to come to grips with for our lives and for our ministries within the congregation and the world. So, what does the Word of God tell us here? Paul is actually returning to the note that permeates so much of the letter and is brought to the foreground repeatedly throughout the letter, and that is the relationship that we have with one another in light of the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of our relationship with him by grace. In returning to the fact of our relationship together as Christians in Christ, as a church gathered as his body, Paul stresses first of all in verses 25 to 26 our responsiveness. He calls us to do two things. Do you notice there are two active verbs that are there? Pray, greet. Pray for us, greet the brethren. In other words, on our behalf. And in any case, do it for yourselves. Pray and greet. And what unites them is that they both express the way that we respond to others. He's calling us to, you know, as you walk away from the Word of God, don't be so self-focused that you become blind to those around you. You know, you've been blessed under the Word of God. I pray, and I hope you're praying that too. But it's not just about you. What does it mean to be truly blessed but to become a blessing? So pray, says Paul, and greet. We further note that these are both requests that come to us with all the power of passion. He means it, but also indeed with the force of an apostolic and therefore as a gospel command, a gospel imperative. He's been focusing on the gospel, and the last thing we hear in the light of the gospel is do these two things, pray and greet. Let's consider them for a moment. First, he calls for prayer. Prayer for them, for us, for Paul and the band of missionary disciples that joined him in his apostolic ministry of taking the gospel among the Gentiles, including, of course, the community that this congregation is planted in. It's a fact that he's already indicated that he and his team were actually doing for them in chapter 1. In verses 2 to 3 and in chapter 3, verse 10, he's reminding them of the prayers that they are lifting up for this little church. And now he's calling them to reciprocate. He's calling them to imitate. As we've prayed for you, pray for us. But what I want you to see in the midst of that is something that Paul is declaring about himself. And I wonder if you can declare it about yourself. What do you mean when you ask people to pray for you? Surely Paul, in asking them to pray for him and for the missionary team that is together with him and the work that they are involved in, what he is saying is that I do not think so highly of myself and of the achievements that have come through my ministry that I am beyond the need of God's help. He's not so full of himself that he comes as a blessing to them in ministry, but doesn't need the blessing of them in ministry back to him. You read chapter 1 of Romans. Paul's great aspiration in coming to Rome was not just to see the sights of Rome and to be in the midst of the political heart of the empire. He wanted to meet this church. He wanted to enrich them in fellowship and be enriched himself in fellowship. A preacher who stands above and outside of his congregation, ministering to it, but refuses to be ministered to by it, is someone who is not operating within the apostolic model of ministry that Paul sets before us here. Though he is an apostle, he has seen much fruit from his apostolic ministry. He knows that he cannot labour, yet alone labour effectively, unless that ministry, unless he himself as a man engaged in ministry, is held up on the prayers of the people of God. He knows he is in a daily spiritual war, faced with demands beyond the ability of any person, no matter how gifted they are by God. And that the way to lay hold of that grace is by believing prayer. He prays for it. He prays for them in that way. And he's saying, don't forget, as you count the blessings, to pray for me. He asks. It's not beneath him to ask for the help of the brethren, to pray for the missionary team. Now that shows that that elitism has no place within the church. Paul was always ready to seek the prayers of others because he knew of its value. He tells the Philippian church exactly the same thing. He tells the Corinthians exactly the same thing also. It also shows how prayer should be seen to hold a dear and a special place within the life of the local church. In saying this, Paul is saying that prayer is not just a private privilege. It's a corporate privilege and responsibility. And the word of God comes to us and says, do you see prayer in this way? Is prayer vital in the life of this congregation? Or is it just something you endure on Sundays? And when you're in a crisis, you ask for help, but it's not a regular part of your life. It's not a premium in the ministries of the church. That as you meet together and interact together, that you don't talk about prayer and you don't actually pray much together. And yet what Paul is setting before us here is surely that prayer is vital as well as natural in the life of the church. He's not teaching them about prayer. He's assuming that they will do it. Because in Acts chapter 2, one of the marks of a true regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and Spirit-filled people is that they not only gave attention to the Word of God preached, taught by the apostles, but they also prayed. They prayed. It's a distinguishing mark of the people of God. Are we praying for the work of the kingdom? Are we praying for kingdom workers? When they send, missionaries send email messages back, pray for this, pray for that, how does it strike us? And in asking those questions, I'm questioning my own heart. Don't you find, like me, that it's so easy to get distracted with other pressing things, and we usually turn them into prayer because they're things that immediately impinge upon us, the stresses we're going through, and even though we've covenanted to pray for the missionaries that we support, or the issues that are sent through from the elders to the congregation in the email network for prayer, we may have done it when we first read it, but then it slides off to the side. Not as an act of vicious disregard, but it's there anyway. How important is prayer amongst us? We surely should be praying for each other. Surely we recognise that if we need prayer, that they need prayer as well. The vital principle that we need to underscore is, as Andrew Young in his commentary puts it, prayer is not peripheral to gospel ministry and add on to the larger tasks of preaching and counselling and evangelism. It forms at the very heart of the work itself as God's appointed means of obtaining his necessary power. So Paul says, pray. Pray for us. Hear the missionaries. Hear the pastor. Hear the elders. Hear the ministry leaders. Hear your brother and sister crying out in the routines of their daily life, their family, changes and circumstances. Brethren, pray for us. For all these are spheres of ministry gospel ministry. Pray. But then he goes on, greet. Greet all the brethren, not just a few, not just the ones that you happen to like, but make sure you get around them all. It may not all be at the same time, but over time, make sure you're greeting them all. None should be left out. Greet them with a holy kiss. He knows that he can't be with them. That's why he sent the letter. But in effect, he wants them to act on his behalf. And he wants them to cultivate this display of mutual love in a practical and tangible way, one with another in the life of the congregation. Greet one another with a holy kiss. As we try to grapple with that, we need to understand where the emphasis lies. It lies on the greeting, on the kissing, not on the kissing. All right? It lies on the greeting. Greet one another with. So however you do the with, make sure you are greeting. All right? I want you to greet one another. And here's a way to do it, is what he is saying. But the key is the greeting. It was the custom of the times, a way of demonstrating affection towards another, showing that you regarded them as a friend that you could get close to. There would be this intimate display of affection, which you wouldn't do to someone who was an enemy or someone you didn't trust. That's where the kiss of Judas to Jesus screams at us as the ultimate expression of betrayal. A true kiss is an act of friendship, of love, of loyalty, of peace, of goodwill. Early church practice was to do just that. But it was carefully spelled out, apparently, that it was men to men and women to women. But sadly, in later years, due to a degree of unseemly enthusiasm that crept in as it was extended to a men-women contact within the life of the church, the councils of the church then barred it from occurring. They said, no more. No more. The issue, though, that we need to focus in on is not the kissing, as I said, but the greeting. The kissing was just how they greeted in an affectionate, brotherly, peace-honouring way. Paul's desire was that they would greet one another in a way that reflected the reality of who they were. That they were a people in mutual fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as overflowing their affection for Christ for the brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our parallel culturally might be a handshake. In some circles, it may even be an appropriate kind of hug. I think that's probably a better way of doing it in our culture. It has the sense of, handshake can be at a distance. The hug actually does express an element of trust and vulnerability. I'm not saying that you're carrying knives when I hug you and I'm trusting you not to use it, but you get the idea of what I'm saying. You're up close and you're communicating support and encouragement, peace and affection in Christ to one another. But to merely transpose here a hug or a handshake ultimately misses the point that Paul is saying. His point, or the underlying principle, is that of an outward demonstration of fellowship love, however you do it. For some, it may be that I'm going to bring a casserole to you. I'm going to be with you and weeping with you when you're grieving. I'm going to sit with you. All right? There may not be any physical contact, but you're greeting one another, demonstrating in that greeting a genuine practical concern. That you really care, that here is your brother, here is your sister, here is your friend in the Lord. And what Paul is saying, not only must there be responsiveness in prayer, but also in demonstrating friendship in Christ. So let's step back and think about it for a moment. The thing that strikes me is that this is hardly what we would call a spiritual activity. Prayer, yeah, but greeting? And yet Paul makes a big thing of it, stressing that a young church needs to cultivate not only its prayer life and keep an eye on that, but also its friendliness. to cultivate real friendship, close, caring relationships. And if that's true of a young church, how much more so is it true of a church that's been around the block a few times? We live in a time when in evangelical circles our responsiveness to each other is often limited to clear spiritual interaction. You know, like we come together and we worship God and we sing the hymns to his praise. We gather under his word and want to be taught and nurtured and built up in our faith. And that is right. That is good. But what is being emphasised here is the social interaction is not an act of ungodliness. And nor should it be limited to mere formalities. We are civil, but are forced to feel guilty if we can't turn every contact, every communication, every conversation into some spiritual advance. And if we're talking about the footy, instead of talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's something wrong with us. Now, I would think that if you never talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with you. You never talk about the footy, God bless you. You're probably the saner one here. But you get my point. In some evangelical circles, that if the conversation is not spiritual salt, then it's not godly. But that's not what we read here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Indeed, it is possible for us to really open up and is it really possible for us to open up and to interact spiritually if we don't know the cultural framework of one another? You know, what are our likes? What are our preferences? It's often said that if you move to Melbourne, you've got to pick a football team. Otherwise, you've got no point of contact with people. Pick any team. Doesn't matter, as long as it's not Collingwood. Or Carlton, or Western Bulldogs, certainly Greater Western Sydney. But I don't know where I was going with all of that. I got myself caught in my own little spiral. As a people, we need to understand that as we get to see what humours people, what engages people, what motivates, what colours the life of people, that we can actually engage spiritually with them. There is a need for personal integrity, of seeing people, as the people they are, rather than just as targets. Know the difference? People as they are, you'll get close to them. A target, you can stand at a distance and shoot them down. You're counting scalps? No. Christ counts hearts. He counts people. And so must we. So how are we? Are we going about it? You know, there's a real danger that you can engage in Bible studies and prayer meetings and be regularly at church and yet be lonely. Because no one's greeting you. And because you're not greeting anyone. You come and you go. You hope that someone will say something, but you don't stay around long enough. You know, it cuts both ways, I suppose, is what I'm saying. Are we lonely within the church? That's different than being alone. Sometimes you need to be alone. But there's no need to be lonely. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray for one another. Let's greet one another. As we study the Word of God, let us be involved in other people's lives. That will take a fair measure of creativity, particularly in a congregation like this where people are scattered over great distances. And I've got no easy answer to that. But I think you do, by focusing on one or two. Building a pact of prayer. Building a relationship of interest. And then expanding that as time goes by, working at it, protecting it, bringing others in. overcome the issues of distance and time poorness as we try to develop genuine relationships. They are here, they are great. Let's multiply them. Let's strengthen them. Let's protect them. Let's celebrate them. Let's enjoy them. For they are the relationships that Christ builds within his church. So that's the first thing from the first couple of verses that strike me in this farewell. Our responsiveness to the gospel. Verse 27, our responsibility. Verse 27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Put simply, our responsibility is to maximise the proclamation of the word of God. What Paul is saying is, I want this letter to be read in the church, but I'm not dumb enough to think that everybody's going to be there. There'll be reasons why people can't be in church. Some of you will know it. Others may not. Track them down. Not to pursue them, with harassment, not to make them feel guilty, but because you've learned something you want to share with them from the Word of God. Bring the Word of God into people's lives. Take steps so that those who are absent for whatever reason should not miss out on God's intended blessing. You see what Paul is doing? He's putting the ministry of the Word of God into the responsibility basket of the whole congregation. It's there for the pastor. After all, he's the pastor teacher given to the church by Christ through the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4. But what Paul here does is that once that is proclaimed, it then becomes the responsibility not just of the preacher, but of the whole congregation. He's not saying to the elders here, make sure you go and visit and, you know, follow up these people who, for whatever reason, haven't heard this letter. He's saying all of you do it. Gossip the message around the church and the wider community of those who have a contact with the church. In fact, he uses a very strong word. I charge you. I put you under oath, is what he is saying. This is a strong requirement for the whole congregation, according to the word of God. It puts the church members on their honour. Do you understand the responsibility, the obligations it then places upon us? It means that we are to do all within our power to be under the regular ministry of the word of God ourselves. But it also means to be alert to those who are not. And how can we help them? How can we bring some understanding of the message to them? They may be sick, they may be away, there could be a thousand different reasons, but they must not be left outside the circle of truth or fellowship. And what Paul is surely saying here is it's so easy to leave it up to someone else to find them. But that's how people fall through the cracks. So he says, let all the church do it. It also reminds us, doesn't it, that Christian life is not for dabblers. It's to be taken seriously. The word of God and the ministry of the word of God is to be taken seriously. Not just when you feel like it. You need to be there. And there is a cost in being in the life of the congregation, and you need to pick up that cost by the grace of God. That as you learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you become his servants in communicating that to others. Then verse 28 gives us our third point this evening. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Here Paul ends as he began. If you turn back to the opening of the letter, he proclaims the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. James Denny points out, whatever God says to us begins and ends with grace. I like that. That's the bookend of this letter. God's resource. I want you to know as I write to you, this is what you need. And I'm praying that God gives it to you. It's an apostolic blessing upon the congregation. And as he finishes, he does it exactly the same way. Grace upon grace. James Denny further asked, what more could one soul wish for another than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should be with it? And what Paul is saying here is nothing. Such was his love for these Christians. He longs that they know more and more of God's grace. He knows if they're going to pray faithfully and earnestly and meaningfully, if they're going to greet one another and develop lasting and meaningful, strong, enduring relationships in the Lord Jesus Christ with one another, if they're going to be a people who really love the Word of God and are engaged in the spread of the Word of God within and through the congregation, they're going to need God's grace because they can't do it in their own strength. When we try, we reveal how weak we are. We stumble, we fail. But it's the grace of God that enables us, and when we do fail, to pick ourselves up and be renewed in those efforts. We're saved by grace, we live by grace. All that we do is by grace and magnifies the grace of our God. In effect, what God's word is highlighting to us here is our resource to live as God's people. Here is our strength. So the author to the Hebrews in chapter 4, so encouraged by the fact that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, he says, let us enter into his presence with holy boldness. Why? For there, he says, we will find grace and help in a time of need. It's the same thing. It's saying that God has not left us to ourselves in seeking to be the Christians and the church that we ought to be. He is here with us, ready and willing to help us. The fact that you're even giving attention to this message, the fact that this message is coming to you this day, is purely the grace of God and the evidence of that grace. We need to understand that God delights in this. And so as we desire it and look to God, he will give us the grace that is sufficient to enable us to be it. To do it. Yes, there may be fellow Christians you find hard to relate to, let alone get close to. But what Paul is saying here is it's not impossible. Your mission, you know, I like the Mission Impossible theme, you know, your mission, should you choose to take it. You know, and if you don't succeed, you'll be disavowed. I can't remember all the words, but you got the theme. That your mission, the Word of God says, it's not a matter of your choosing, it's a matter of you being. And the grace of God will enable you to do the impossible as a people of God. So as we leave this letter, we're called to look to God, aren't we? We are not to look at ourselves or at others without clearly looking first and last and all the time to God. A comfort to know that this is what he will bless, that as we act by grace, we will be holy, healthy, and joyful as a fellowship of his people. So, yes, he's signing off his letter, but let us also recognise the intent and the spirit, and let us move on in grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this word to us tonight. We thank you that much of what we read here we see, and yet even what we see, surely it can be strengthened. We are beneficiaries of the spirit and intent under the Holy Spirit of brothers and sisters who have taken this on board, whether realising that this is what they're doing or not. Help us also to become the instruments that will strengthen this in the life of the church. Help us to find creative ways in the midst of the circumstances of life here in Melbourne, in our own family and individual life circumstances. We pray, O Father, that we would be a people who pray, that we would be a people who greet, that we would be a people who communicate, that we would be this people because your grace is abundantly supplied to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.